We're in chapter 32, verse 8 of Genesis. Jacob has just parted ways with his father-in-law after 20 years of servitude. He comes back with flocks upon flocks, two wives, two handmaids, quasi-wives, I guess we'll call them, and 11 boys. And I think he has a girl right now, too. I don't know if she's born. Yeah, I think she is. So he comes back doing very, very well, and as he's heading back to the promised land where he came from, he has to go through the territory that belongs to his brother. And if we remember when he left his brother, the reason he went up to see Uncle Laban is because his brother wanted to kill him. His mom said, you better get out of town by sundown brown because Esau ain't happy and he's plotting to kill you. So basically what he's doing is we just left. He had, as he's moving south, with all this vast entourage, he has danger behind him, he has danger in front of him, and the danger behind him has just been cleared up. You know, he's just made peace. Mizpah, you know, let this stand between you and me. He says, we will never pass this way again with anger in our hearts towards one another. They make vows and basically said whatever was any hostility between us is now over. And at that point, I don't know if I mentioned it up, but that's really the last time we hear of the family in the north, the northeast up in there, ever being talked of again in a way as in family. I mean, from the time Abraham went up to Haran, it had always been a back and forth. They went up and got wives there. He stayed there. You know, the last two patriarchs, their wives came from there. Well, this is pretty much the end of that. They become eventually foreigners. So when we pick up, he's about to face his brother. And he finds out his brother is a warrior. I'm assuming he knows that his brother is pretty big enough news that even up where he was, who his brother is and what he's doing should be pretty much known. He's just a bad dude and makes his living pretty much just pillaging. He lives pretty much on the King's Highway, which is a major caravan route that runs from Egypt up to Syria, over to Babylon, there's three ways to get from Egypt up to the north and over to the, because it's all desert and mountain here, so you cut up through Israel into Lebanon, and then you split off. You can go up to Syria, you can go over to Babylon, you can go up to Nineveh. Nineveh was a really big town. There was the coastal highway. There's the wilderness way, which runs through the hill country, past Jerusalem, past the hill country of Ephraim, and then to the furthest west, which was the big one, was the King's Highway. And that's all along there. The reason people lived in that wilderness is because the King's Highway went there, and they set up trading, you know, stop, water, you know, feed your donkey here, whatever. But there were also people who knew who went by, and they just made a living just robbing them. And apparently it doesn't say these are all of his men, but he says he has 400 men, and apparently on horseback. This is a sizable force of marauders. I mean, you know, they can do whatever they want to do. And it says, then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Well, of course he was. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and the camels into two companies. For he said, if Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape. No, this is pretty dire stuff. I mean, you know, put yourself there. He's making plans to lose half, well, hopefully just half of his family, all of his possessions. Everything that he has, everything that he holds dear, he is actually planning so that, if possible, he can only lose half of them. Honestly, I don't know how long it would take 400 horsemen to slaughter everybody in one half and then make it to the rest of them. But it looks very dire, and he's preparing for the worst. Jacob said, okay, so he has this. He's greatly afraid, and he's distressed. He is moving back to the homeland, and let's not forget why he's doing that, because he said he would. And God told him to. And this is 20 years back, a promise was made, and he has never forgotten it. And in those 20 years, we are starting to see that Jacob has changed. He is not arrogant anymore. He's not so much conniving. He's a little more humble, and, well, situations have a way of doing that to you. And I think being cheated, what did he say to Laban? He said, in these 20 years, you've changed my wages 10 times. In other words, you lied to me. So he had done to him 10 times what he had done to his brother. And you know, that'll either make you more bitter or it will humble you. And apparently it has humbled him a bit, because I understand there's not much he can do here but be humble. He doesn't really have a chance any other way, but it's interesting to see what he is now. And so what he does is he turns to God. And this is kind of fascinating, the next couple verses. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of the father of Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. What he's saying is, he's reminding him. He starts off his, and boy, this is the prototypical prayer right here. Lord, I'm doing what you told me to do. And just stating the facts. You know, this is what your word told me to do. And we can substitute scripture here if you want. Lord, your word tells me to do this. And he's just letting the Lord know. Well, the Lord knows. This is letting yourself know. You know, this is speaking to you. This is the first recorded prayer in scripture. This actually says he's praying. That this is what he's doing. A good time for it. And am I doing what you told me to do? And it ain't looking so good. So what he's saying is, Lord, and there's a lot of these prayers in scripture. So many times the Lord tells somebody to do something. When they go to do it, it gets hard. And the first thing they say is, you told me to do this. And I can't even name them all. Just about every time God told someone to do something, when they went to do it, they encountered a trial. And it says, I'm doing what you told me, and it ain't looking so good. He prays as a father and a husband who is concerned that what he had done in the past would harm his own. You know, basically, he knows what's going on. He knows why this is coming. And what he knows that his wives and children may suffer because of what he did. And that's a tough one. That's a tough one for any man. What he's saying, he's also saying, you told me to do this, and it's not looking good. So he's putting, there's a little thing here, where are you? You know, am I not doing exactly what you told me to do? And then he says, states the problem. Then he states some spiritual facts. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan 20 years ago going that way. And now I have become two companies. And I'm coming back to the Jordan with all of this. So what he's saying is, I know you've blessed me. Okay, I'm having a problem. I need your help. I've done what you told me. You've blessed me incredibly. There's no doubt about it. Humility had come to the heart of Jacob over the past 20 years. Trials reveal flaws so they can be dealt with. They build character. And then he says, deliver me. And then he tells God what he wants him to do. I pray from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. Honesty in prayer. Never pray what you think God wants to hear. And that's a tough one. I mean, that's easy to do when you're praying out loud, but sometimes we carry that over to when you're praying. You know, I'll say what I think God wants to hear. What God wants to hear is the truth. And that's, why would you not tell him the truth? I'm afraid. I'm scared. I'm wrong. I'm mad. All the things that you should say, you say to him. And then he brings it up again. For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the seas, which is too great to be numbered. So he starts with what God said. He middles out with what the problem is, and he finishes with what God said. I know who you are. I know what you said. And what he's quoting is from Genesis 28, which just a couple chapters ago. It says, your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out from the west to the west and to the east, to the north, to the south. And in you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And that's us. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So he's reminding him of this. Verse 12 of verse 30 of chapter 32, he's quoting Genesis 28. He's saying, I remember what you said. And, you know, your word does not come back void. Then it said, one of the most interesting things, he says he spent the night there and he selected from what he had with a present for his brother Esau. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. Not to us, I don't know how that translates, but my understanding is that is a huge gift. I mean, this is just, you know, above and beyond. He delivered into the hand of his servant. Every drove by itself and said to his servants, pass on before me and put a space between the droves. What he's doing is he's sending in groups with space between the groups. You go first. You go, well, for a number of reasons. First off, so that Esau doesn't see this mass coming at him and have to wonder, is this someone coming at me? But when they're spaced out, he could see what it is. And it also looks like more. It's spreading it out a little bit. I mean, when it just keeps coming in wave after wave, it's showing what it really is. There's 550 critters there all in all, I believe is how it adds up. And it also, let's think tactically here. This is the first time the first time he tests is when he sends the gifts. And being in that first row of the first group on this first approach is by far the most dangerous place to be. That's the one where you go, you really don't like me much, do you? You go first. Because this spacing them out also gives time, if things don't go well, for some people to get away. He commanded the one in front, saying, when my brother Esau meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong? And where are you going? And to whom do these animals in front of you belong? Then you shall say, these belong to your servant Jacob. It is a present sent to my lord Esau. And behold, he is behind us. Something very important happens here, and you can see the humility here. Remember when he stole his birthright. Remember when he stole his blessing. Remember what it says, and I'll get to it. It says, you're going to rule over your brother. And when he went to get the blessing from his father said, boy, this is really, it's all coming true right now. He says, you know, you're going to serve your brother. He says, but there will come a time when he returns where he will serve you. I can't remember the exact wording, but this is it. Now he's coming back and calling him Lord, and he's calling himself a servant. It's pretty important stuff. Then he commanded also the second and third, and all those who followed the drove, saying, after this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, behold, your servant Jacob's behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes on before me. Then afterwards I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. I can't even imagine. I mean, there's a little lesson here. God didn't tell him to do this. That doesn't mean it's wrong. There are just things that are wise to do and acceptable things to do. You don't really need to do the right thing. You don't really need a lot of okay. If you're planning to do something that appears to be the right thing and God tells you not to, you have to pay attention to that. But generally speaking, this is a good plan. You know, you don't need a whole lot of fasting and prayer to make up for a wrong you've done. And, you know, this is just what it is. And he comes right out and he's honest about it. I'm trying to appease him. Appease what? His anger. Because last time I saw him, he wanted me dead. And he said, and perhaps. He's not even sure this is going to work. And he said, I'm trying. So the present passed on before him. He himself spent the night at the camp. He arose, which, by the way, was probably a good idea too. I'll let them go and I'll stay here. It's good to be the king. He arose that same night and took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children across the ford of the Jabbok. The Jabbok, or whatever you want to call it, is a river. They call it a brook that runs east to west and goes into the Jordan about halfway between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. Now, up where they are, at that time, it was all forest. It was pines, oaks. It was a very plush place. And it needed to be forded. From my understanding, they said it was as high as the stomach of a horse. You know, that's how it was. For there, that's a pretty substantial flow. So he has to help this whole entire. It's when he says, my wives and my kids, well, all the servants, all the critters that he didn't. I mean, this guy's got this massive entourage of critters. He's got to get them. So when this simple little thing of I sent him across the creek, that's like a 20-hour job. You know what I mean? Just getting everybody across safe. And, you know, it's really important. So one thing, he's probably a little on the poop dot side, but think about what he's doing. He hasn't heard back. He doesn't know what happened. Those people left. They haven't come back. and he's sitting here with nowhere to retreat to. I got the river at my back, so he sends them across the river. And he shows some character. This is disputed. In my opinion, he shows some character, and he stays on this side of the river. And my thinking is, well, if my brother comes and kills me, maybe he won't chase them. Maybe it'll be, everybody will be happy. I'll get what I deserved, and my family will go safely. Okay.
What's the dispute that he stayed there?
Or well, there we'll get to it. Yeah, there's different reasons why he's there, which is about to come up with one of the most unique and interesting, him wrestling with the angel, which is where we're getting to. And he said across, you know, whatever. And then Jacob was left alone. And it, all it says here is, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. We don't know where he comes from. It just says a man wrestled, and it makes the book. Now, the Jews have a field day with this thing. You know, whenever it's something that's really interesting to me, and I really can't grasp what's going on, I always read Jewish tradition. There's like five or six sites that are really easy to read, and they put it across for, it's like Jewish history for dummies, you know, and I enjoy that. It's assumptuous to say that this was Esau's guardian angel. That's, see, they have a hard time, from what I've noticed, saying anything good about Esau, no matter what happens. They just see him as a ne'er-do-well who will always be a ne'er-do-well, no matter what he does. And that it's like this spiritual attack from Esau's guardian angel who is offended and comes after him. But it never said, it said a man. Now, when we go to Hosea 12:5-4, it says, yes, he, Jacob, wrestled with the angel and prevailed. Here it's calling it outright an angel. He wept and sought his favor. He found him at Bethel, and there he spoke with us. Even the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his name. Now, here's Jewish tradition. The story of Jacob and the angel occurred just prior to Jacob's impending encounter with his estranged twin brother. Esau was coming with 400 armed men, and Jacob was actually planning to flee from Esau. See, so what the Jewish historians are saying is what's happening here is the reason he sent them across the river is he was planning on skedaddling, heading get out of town. Yeah, right, and that's what he was planning on doing. That's when the angel attacked him. According to Rashbam, who his name shows up everywhere, R-A-S-H-B-A-M, Rashbam, who must be a well-known Jewish theologian to Jews, his name keeps showing up. The reason for the angel wrestling with Jacob was so that he would be forced to stand his ground and not escape via the back route. Destiny itself was compelling Jacob to confront the enemy and overcome him. Only then would he witness the fulfillment of God's promise to protect him from harm. It seems that Jacob was becoming dangerously close to developing a pattern of escapism. He fled Beersheba when Esau threatened to kill him. He fled from Laban and Haran in the middle of the night when he's worried that Laban wouldn't allow him to return to his homeland, and now he's preparing to flee from Esau. At any moment now, there would be yet another nocturnal escape. Other Jewish historians saying what it was metaphorically, what he was doing was wrestling with his conscience. Mm-hmm. That's what this is. He's having a great emotional turmoil. All of it is interesting, but none of that is what Scripture says. It's all, I just put it out there just to let you think about it. I think that my idea is far more plausible, but it's interesting. They're still having a hard time imputing any character to Jacob, and they're still having a hard time imputing any character to Esau. And maybe I'm imputing too much to both of them, but it sure seems like they've both changed. But anyway, when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he was wrestling with him. This is fascinating. This man that is wrestling with Jacob, they've been wrestling for a long time, and in the wrestling, he cannot prevail. So to prevail, all he does is touch his thigh, which means at any time, he could have reached over, before it began, he could have reached over and touched his thigh and dislocated his socket, which tells us there's something important in the wrestling. There really is. And so much of this journey through this life is wrestling with God. It's this. You yourself, and it is you yourself. you wrestle, no matter who surrounds you, you are the one wrestling with God, and that wrestling is between you and Him and nobody else. This is yours to do. This is your fight to win. And, you know, wrestling to try to get you to do, to be everything you should be, you could be, to become His son, to be blessed, to be glorified, to be sanctified, to be all those things. Perhaps symbolic of all of our struggles with the will of God. We may even have to face physical pain to stop fighting and submit. I can relate. Paul's treatise on the thorn in the flesh. You know, it was put there to help me. Big things are happening, bigger than meeting Esau. Jacob was becoming Israel, the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. See, I know that it is a point in time, and this is always how it works for me at least. In these times when you are facing such overwhelming physical obstacles, you know, worldly obstacles, whether it be finance, health, relationships, the thousand things it could be, there is always something bigger happening. And for me, those big moments were always preceded by something there. There's something spiritual happening that is much bigger and impacts all of us here. They wrestled until the angel incapacitated him, and then he surrendered. I always think of the Monty Python and the knight, we'll call it a draw. You know, just okay, well, we'll call it a draw. I mean, he can't walk. The Jews still do not eat the sciatic nerve because of this. Only the front of the hind leg can be used. No rump roast for Jews. Because of that, they still don't eat the back of the back leg. And he said, let me go, for dawn is breaking. Now, this is interesting, and I have to be honest, this adds a little credence to the runaway theory. In other words, it's getting to be daylight. You could look at this as saying, I got to amscray. Or you could look at it as saying, I have things to deal with. Either way, however your heart takes you on this. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Blessing comes from the top down. Jacob knew he was struggling with the power of God. Jacob found someone he could not defeat or trick. Remember, Jacob is still worried about facing his brother, and now he is crippled. He is left with nothing but his face to face the trial. So he has this, he can't even run away. I mean, there's nothing he can do right now. So many times when you come to face that trial, God will take away every means you have of accomplishing the trial. Anything that you can fall back on will be taken away. So all you're left with is Him. It is thought out, it is planned, it is systematic. He knows exactly what He's doing. He's done it time and time again, and He will continue to do it time and time again until He's done with this. So He said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. He said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. The fact, now remember where he is, and this is what makes me think that he is not running away. This is an accolade. This is sort of like, every trial I've put you through, stripping with God and with men, everything you faced with your brother, you're here. The fact that you are here proves you prevailed. Your faith is still intact. You could have went another way. You could have done you could have went around of a long way. You could have stayed up with Laban and basically just blessed him. There's a thousand things you could have done. But you returned because I told you to return. You did what you were told to do. You've prevailed. And that's how I see it. This gets said again, by the way. Genesis 35:10, God said to him, your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. Thus he called him Israel. This is a strange one because it's not absolute for the Jews, like Abraham. When Abraham was changed from Abram, it's never mentioned again, Abram. It's gone. He's Abraham. Scripture calls him both Jacob and Israel after this. You know, it's an interplay in between. Jacob, if you will remember, means heel catcher, a supplanter. It's a cad or a scoundrel, somebody, a trickster. You know what I mean? Somebody you don't want to, hey, used car salesman. / lawyer. You know, I just, what I'm trying to think of anybody that we disparage. Israel is triumphant with God. God rules, the Prince of God. Now, Eliot's said this, but a change has come over Jacob's character, and he is henceforth no longer the crafty schemer who is ever plotting for his own advantage, but one who is humble and penitent, who can trust himself and all that he has in God's hands. The last words signify, for thou art a prince with God and men, or possibly, for thou hast striven with God and men. And this says, then Jacob asked him and said, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it you ask my name? And then he blessed him there. So the fact that he is able to bless him, and if we've learned nothing else from the blessing thing, that blessings go from the top down. Somebody lesser cannot bless somebody greater. That's why the father's blessing mattered to both these boys. That's why his blessing to his children when he's about to die and changes their lives. I mean, what he says is just absolute law. That's why the 12 tribes of Israel exist when Joseph, and there is no tribe of Joseph, Jacob himself said, because Joseph had done so well, you will get a double blessing. Each of your children will be as one of my children. They will get as much. My two grandchildren through you will get as much as my other children. So Joseph gets a double portion, which is the portion of who? That is the portion of the firstborn. He's the 11th born. And so that's the kind of power that the blessing has. And it always comes from someone who has the power to make it. You can say nice things, you could pray nice things, but to bless an Old Testament standard, it has to be someone below you. You cannot bless up, you can only bless down. Judges 13, this just makes it really interesting. He says, I'm not going to tell you my name, which fascinates me. Judges 13, 17 through 18. This is when the angel visits Samson's parents. Now remember, we've had quite a few little contacts with God up until here. Abraham, that later we'll have Moses, and people who have actually encountered God. This one in Judges is interesting. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name? So that your word can come to pass, so when your word comes to pass, we may honor you. But the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name? Seeing it is wonderful. And what that basically New International Version puts it this way, why do you ask my name? It is beyond your understanding. Why, and notice God would never give an I am that I am, this whole thing. Even the angel here is not speaking. And yet we are given names of angels, Michael, Gabriel, things like that. We're told who they are. But in these instances, which fascinates me because perhaps there's a concern with what we would do with their names, because here's the important part. Remember what he says here. This is us, that we may honor you. There's no angel on the, you know, in the realm of God that would ever accept that. And we would start praying to them, build idols, shrines, etc., and the whole thing. It's just not good for us to know such things. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for the face of God. Now, this gets interesting because now he's saying, I have seen God. And if you tie it back to, I'm not going to tell you my name, now you're starting to see that this is more than a man. He has blessed Jacob, who is a patriarch, and he won't tell his name. And he's saying, I have seen the face of God. He said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. Now, let's go a little further into the future. Exodus 33:20-23. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me when you shall stand there on the rock. And when I come up, and when it will come about that when my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will make my hand away, and you shall see my back, my face you shall not see. John 6:46. Not that anyone has seen the Father. Okay, now the Exodus one, you could say to yourself, well, that's in the future. And where he's saying, no man can see my, what happened in the past is, I mean, apparently Adam has and Eve has. I mean, they walk and talk with them. But since the fall, let's put it that way. And here Jesus is saying plainly, no one has seen the Father. So take that literally as gospel. Okay, no one has. Except the one who is from God, he has seen the Father. And he's speaking, of course, of himself. Earlier in John, it says, no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, as he has explained him. In other words, what he's saying, I can tell you about him because I have seen him. And now they make some statements. What they're saying is the reason it says no man can see God and live. So they take it very theological and saying because he stopped being Jacob and became Israel, that he had died spiritually or even literally in the fight. You know, that's how some, well, supposed the Jews explain this. Perhaps God the Son, the Word before came flesh, and this is where I go with this. We have met him before with Abraham, the king of Salem, Melchizedek, who had no beginning, has no end, who Abraham himself comes and pays homage. Abraham, the patriarch, comes and gives him gifts, and he blesses Abraham. So whoever Melchizedek is, he is a big-time spiritual hitter, bigger than Abraham. So where I fall on this is that's who this is. He has always been there. He has always showed up. He's always where he needed to be in physical form. Also, just realize that God had not yet said, no one can see me. I mean, I just want to put that out there, that there is no law that says that yet. The thing that makes us say that is Jesus saying no one ever has. Because if that's not there, then you could just say, well, that's a lot to come. But anyway. Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Pinon, and he was limping on his thigh. Therefore, to this day, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of the hip. We'll do a couple more verses. Okay, so he has this really spiritual encounter. I mean, when did this happen? After he prays. He prays for God's deliverance. Some dude shows up, beats crap out of him, touches his hip, fractures it, puts it out of socket, and then blesses him. Changes his name and says wonderful things. You know, and then, so now it's daylight. Any plan he did have, his plan of action to deal with his brother, whether it's run away or how I'm going to confront, is all gone. I mean, it's here. And he, not only that, now he's limping. So even if he wanted to run away, he can't. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, as soon as this ends, Esau is coming with 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. I don't know if he brought them back over or if he crossed over. We don't get that part. It's just saying he knows what he has to deal with, which makes me think that he crossed them back over, that this event with the angel or whoever, the spiritual being, had a very astounding effect on him. But anyway, something really important happens there. Pay attention to exactly what he does. You talk about the events of life that have an effect. Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maids. So each to their own. Go with mom. Whoever your mom is, go with them. He put the maids and their children in the front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. Now, think if you're one of the children of the maid. I mean, it's easy to read past this. This has to have a profound effect on you. Now, there are arguments made that, well, he's trying to put the oldest first and the youngest last. That's not exactly how this is working out here. He's putting his wife's children, and boy, oh boy, we know who's sitting in the back is Joseph. In other words, by the time he gets through all the servants, slaughtering everything, they're going to slaughter in the cattle and all that stuff, and then slaughtering the others, they're going to be pretty pooped out. So if anybody is going to survive, it's going to be Joseph and Rachel. Rachel, this is from the most protected to the least protected. Rachel and Joseph are in the back. There's no Benjamin yet. Leah is next with Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. Remember the names. Just look back on this when we get to Joseph. Bilhah, Rachel's servant. Dan and Naphtali, there in the front. Zilpha, Leah's servant. Asher and Gad, there in the front. This all matters. Note the order of importance. Where they stand in this column tells them where they stand with Dad. There will be implications for Joseph they will not forget. And Joseph has done nothing wrong here. I mean, none of this is his call. He didn't ask for any of this. But he himself passed on ahead of them and bowed down 7 times until he came near his brother. Obviously some character. He sets them up the best he can. I honestly don't know if he ever thinks he's coming back, but he leaves them behind and goes to face his brother just by himself. After all the gifts and everything else, it's time for reckoning. If you will recall, by the 7 times, this is, it doesn't mean he stopped, bowed 7 times and went on. It means he stopped, bowed, moved forward, stopped, bowed. And this is in front of everybody. His kids are watching. Esau's watching. I'm sure Esau has children that are old enough that are riding with him. Everybody is watching what's happening. 7 times he stops and bows and moves forward. Actual act of humility. He's taken the birthright and blessing, and yet he bows, a symbolic gesture to justice. Jacob refers to himself as Esau's servant. Esau refers to Jacob as brother. When they meet, he says to him, I'm your servant. He goes, you're my brother. So there's some difference there. Jacob puts himself out in front of the family. He faces them all alone, maybe once again believing that if he kills him, he'll spare his family. He bows, takes a few steps, bows again and again and again. Everyone sees it. What is done in secret is atoned for in public. Those 2 things he did to his brother when he was young that almost nobody else saw is now being repented for publicly in front of everyone, admitted. And boy, oh boy, I'm telling you the truth. This is repentance right here. And I've asked people to find it for me, and nobody can, anywhere where there is forgiveness of a sin or a wrong without repentance, either by God or by people. Repent, believe, and be baptized. God will forgive anything that is repented for. Question is, does he forgive anything that's not? I haven't seen it. I'm not willing to say no. I mean, God's grace is so encompassing, so powerful, so overwhelming. I've told you before, and I'll say it again probably this week, our grace is not just undeserved, it is ill-deserved. And those are 2 different things. But I still have not seen it anywhere without repentance.
Well, also, I would say that, you know, it's kind of a two-way street, right? Because he would offer grace to everybody, even if they're not repenting. But if you don't repent, you can't really receive it.
Receive it, correct.
So, like, it's not like it's God that's stopping that train. He's like, here it is. Do you want it? And then it's up to the person. And it's not God not giving them the forgiveness. It's just them saying no.
Right. Good. And it plays out. This whole thing plays out right in front of our eyes on Calvary with the 2 criminals. You see the 2 choices that life makes. The one criminal, I mean, salvation, the first person saved by faith is right there, where he says, the words of repentance, we deserve to be here. This man has done nothing. Just that, I deserve this. I mean, the man is being crucified, the most gruesome death you could ever face, and he's not angry, he's not venomous with God like the other guy. You know, he's basically telling him, save yourself. Now he's mad at God because God's not saving him. This guy is being repentant, and he's saying, I deserve this, which is repentance. Remember me, save me. Remember me in paradise. I'm sorry for what I've done. You're God. Do you not even fear the Son of God? He recognizes who Christ is. He asked him to save him, but the first thing he did was repent. Is that a condition on grace? I don't know. Or is it just not a condition of grace, but a part of grace? You know, a part that can't be separated from grace. It's with the definition. I'm not sure. I'm always open for information on this. But I look for it, and I keep my eyes open all the time when I read Scripture to see if I can find one. And it's just not really there. Genesis 27:40. By your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. This is God's prophecy to Esau through their father, Isaac. But it shall come about when you become restless that you'll break his yoke from your neck. This is right now. This moment and this time, well, it's also twofold. It was right then and there, this moment where your brother is now bowing down to you. And let's go further into the future. 2 Kings 8:20. Here the prophecy is fulfilled for the descendants of both of these. In this day, Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah and made a king over themselves. Judah is the descendants of Jacob. Edom is the descendants of Esau. And this is generations, a thousand years between Abraham and Solomon, you know, and 2 Kings, we're well along. I mean, this is, yeah, and what it's saying is this goes all the way back to there's two things that happened, what happened here and what happens here, that they were made servants of Israel and they bowed down to Israel. See, what they're saying is that the prophecy not only dealt with those two right here and then, but it was much bigger. And you will bow down, but when you grow restless, you will break the chain. And that's exactly what happened. And we'll wrap it up there. I'm just going to read it. We'll pick it back up because it's one of the most beautiful spots in all of Scripture. And people don't want to give them credit. But here it is. This is the grace that repentance brings. He bows down to him seven times. He's very repentant. And this is what happens. Boy, is this just symbolic of God. Then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. The heathen shows us all how this is supposed to be. Symbolic of all of us, all the things we've done, and how God lets us return. And, you know, there are stuff that people write that, you know, even then he's plotting to get his brother. He never does. You know what I mean? He had plenty of opportunity. And it says, and they wept, the two of them, that moment with what God can do with time. You know, so many times we want to try to fix something that we broke. If you've lived long enough, you will have broken something. A relationship, something important between you and someone else. You have done something wrong to offend somebody, real or imagined. And there are times when you recognize that you just want to go fix it, and you just can't. They won't let you. God owns time. It belongs to him. In these 20 years, I don't know what happened. We don't know what happened to Esau. We have a slight idea what happened to Jacob. But in this moment, this great moment of grace, where it's just, thank you. That's all I can say is thank you. And we'll leave off there. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your word and the lessons it teaches us. We ask for clarity. We ask for understanding that we could apply to our lives. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them glorify your name in what they think, what they do, and what they say. In Jesus' name, amen.